Chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. There's a place over in Italy where it's a balcony, supposedly, maybe, where Shakespeare had his thoughts about the story of Romeo and Juliet. I mean, if you're like me and you were forced to go through Shakespeare stuff in school, you might remember the story of Romeo and Juliet. I mean, it's probably stood the test of time as one of the greatest love stories that's ever been penned. You know, two families trying to keep a guy and a girl apart from each other, and in their family's squabbles, their love still blossoms and find themselves trying to be together, and Romeo finds Juliet up on the balcony, and people still visit that balcony today and post love notes and all sorts of things that are there. And if you haven't read Romeo and Juliet, I won't spoil the ending for you. It's very, very tragic, but love is a central theme of our society. I mean, you turn the radio, probably every other song is a love song, and you think about movies or plays that are written. I mean, there's some sort of romantic element or connection that people share with each other that we can all relate to. In our own lives, you find yourself probably drawn or attracted to another person because of love and decide you want to be with that person. And I mean, love is something that we can appreciate even if we haven't been in a relationship like that. The love between a father and their child, or your mother, maybe you didn't have an entire family, but surely a grandmother or someone has looked after you. And we can appreciate great love stories because we can all relate to it. But I'll tell you this morning that there is no greater love story than we can think about than the one displayed on the pages of the Bible. And as we continue our thoughts this month about the attributes of God, or things we all ought to know about God, I wanted to reflect with you this morning on the idea of God being love. God is love is the title of the lesson this morning. And if you recall, we've studied some different attributes of God in the first two lessons, and the idea of God being truth and what that means for us, and the seriousness in which we ought to take God because He's a consuming fire and He demands our reverence and awe when we approach Him in worship. Those things help me know what God wants from me, because I know who God is. And when I understand who God is, I can know what God expects in my life. I can know who God is when I approach Him. And I understand God in a way that many in the world don't, even though they claim that they do. But this is something that most people probably get. If you would think about the aspect of God being love, most people would understand that. And yet this morning, I'm going to spend at least one slide enumerating for you the ways in which God is love and has shown love to us. So I don't want to minimize that at all. But if I just left you with a lesson on God being love, you probably would say, okay, I get that. But there is something about the nature of God's love that people fail to understand in the world today. There are misconceptions about what God being love means. And I want to try to spend the majority of the lesson helping us arrive at a deeper understanding of what God's love really means and how He demonstrates that to us. And it might not be the way that God and His love is portrayed in society. And at the very end, we'll just spend a moment or two thinking about what is our response to God's love and our expectation to it. I tried to make it a little more detailed than that, but this is a long lesson. Or it would end up being a very long lesson. Thinking about the nature of God and His love for us and our response to loving other people. Basically those two commands, loving God and loving others, I mean, that comprises the whole Bible. And so then you think, like, where does this ever stop? So trust me, we're stopping at some point today. But I want you to think with me through this story of God being love. And I've invited you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4. Because here we're introduced to the text that starts our lesson, that defines His nature in just as clear terms as you'll see on the pages of Scripture. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. I appreciate Ryan singing those songs today. He's a faithful guy. He always texts me about what I'm going to be preaching on whenever he's singing. And I bet some lessons are very difficult to put some song services around, but some lessons are very easy. And when I tell him that I'm preaching on God being love, I mean, he could probably just flip through the songbook and be like, here. We sing a lot about that. And it's a very important part of God's nature and who God is. And we like to sing about it. It's a very positive thing. There's not a lot of songs written about hell. And, you know, just trying to hype that up for people. That's depressing and sad and all of that. But when you think about God being love, that's great. We like singing about it and talking about it. And that's okay. It's all over the pages of Scripture. You know, God loves us, and we see that early on in the fact that He made us in a very special way. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, as God is creating what we know as the heavens and the earth, this physical realm we live in, God did something very special. After He made the world, the trees and the rocks and the sky and the sun and all the animals that fill this earth, God said, He wasn't done, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You know, it's very easy to love a child. You know, when you see a child, whether it's you're an aunt or an uncle, you know, even though it might not be your child, very easy to love that little sweet thing. But when you have your own child that is made in your likeness and bears your image and your face, it's extremely easy to love. And you think to yourself, wow, this is wonderful. This is great. You know, when God made man, He did not make us to look physically like God. God doesn't have hands like you and I have hands. God doesn't have, He walks on two legs like you and I walk on two legs. God made us in His image in that He breathed life into us, real life, life that made us an eternal soul. And so when animals die and plants die and those things die, their existence is comprised in that physical body. But our physical body houses this spiritual being, this soul, that really reflects God's own eternal nature. And so God put eternity within us, in that when this physical house dies, we'll continue on. And that's something that, as we're studying the Hebrews, you'll see over and over. I mean, God made man to be something very special. God made man something that He invested Himself in, and so He's gone to great lengths to care for us long term. So number one, God made us in His image. But then number two, as you think about what God has done, God has given us a world that's a very special place. And it's a world that He means for us to enjoy. Paul, in talking about this in Acts chapter 14, you know, and there's a lot of passages you could go to look at. You don't even have to look at the Bible to understand what a great world we live in. But he says in verse 16 and 17 that in generations gone by, He permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet He didn't leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I mean, that's a great world that we live in. I'm always surprised when you look out at the scientific community how enamored they are to leave this place and to get a rocket ship and go build a colony on Mars or the moon or some other place. Have you seen what those places look like? Who wants to go live there? And what they're going to have to do when they get there is make it just like Earth. We've got to have water and plants and all this stuff. And you're going to have to give it oxygen and air and a climate suitable for life. But yet, when you look at what we've got here, as far as our eye can see into the galaxies and other places, there's no place like here. that God has made and purposed for His creation to not just sustain us, but to bless us. And when you step outside and the temperature is nice and the sun is shining and you think to yourself, wow, this is a beautiful day. That's from God. It's not chance or it's not time. It's God's design to create the weather patterns that bring variety, the seasons that cause the earth to rest for a period of time and then blossom in just a few months with flowers and fruit and all those sorts of things. This is all from God. And so God loved us not just because He made us and set us on a rock somewhere, but God lovingly crafted a home where His children might live and prosper. And not only that, but God has demonstrated His love for us and that He continues to have a personal relationship with the children that He created. God isn't a God who just made His creation and then took a step back and is just wondering what's going to happen. And He watches your life with kind of this stoic mentality, and then at some point in the future, God's going to reemerge. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 7, He encourages us to ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And so God positions Himself in our life to continue to have a relationship with us, to see what I need, and to listen to my voice, and to give me what I ask because He cares for me. Not because He's trying to fulfill some selfish desire on my part, perhaps, but like a father cares for their children, He is there to provide. And so it's just this continuance, not only of the earth and the kindness that exists here on this earth, but His willingness to step into His creation and act on behalf of our needs just further demonstrates God's love for us. And then finally, we'll talk about on this slide, and I'm sure we'll mention it throughout the lesson. And we won't turn to John 3:16 because you should know it. God paid for our mistakes. Not only did God set us up for success, when we failed, guess who was there to pick us up again? And again, and again. And God looks at our lives and our poor choices, our disasters, really, of the messes that we make with our society and our lives and our little kingdoms that we put together on earth, and the heartaches we cause those around us, the selfishness in which we live, the sins I commit, and God, in spite of all of that, continues to do whatever He can to make sure that it all works together for good for His children. I mean, what a great thing. When we talk about God being love, this is just three or four examples of things that God has done that demonstrate His care and concern for us. And yet, when you look at the love of God, it is still such a misunderstood thing. As we talked about, I mean, there are people that will say things like, look, I can't believe in hell. And I know y'all talk about it, y'all preach about it, and it's somewhere in the Bible. But look, if God is so loving, how could He determine to send someone to this place of eternal torment? Doesn't make sense to me. I mean, if God is love, then how can hell exist? Doesn't seem right. People will say, also, just along those lines, if God's so loving, then why does such suffering exist in the world? I mean, there's suffering where children are going hungry and people are dying long before their time, and heartache and pain and maliciousness, avarice, all these things, they exist in the world. And if God is so loving and all-powerful and able to stop all these things, then why does God allow suffering to exist? And why would a loving God then condemn me for how He created me? Why are you telling me I need to change who I am? If He's so loving, then surely He'll accept me for who I am. And so people look at the love of God and they say to themselves, either I don't believe in God because this can't be a loving being, or they say, I'm not going to believe in your version of God, even though I believe in a loving God. I don't believe in all those pages in your Bible or the things that you're telling me God really feels. I agree that He's loving, but I can't believe your teachings or doctrine. What I want to spend time with you doing this morning is what I mentioned earlier. I mean, you probably get that God is love. You probably know that. You've been taught that. You understand that. And you may agree with that. But how do we tackle a loving God in the face of some of these questions? I want to try to answer that with you this morning by looking at the Bible, because as we've stated, the Bible really is the only way that we can know who God is. Now, if you and I go home and we sit down and we draw a picture of what God is, we're going to have 100 different pictures. And we're going to come to 100 different conclusions. And you know what they're going to look like? They're going to look just like I want Him to look like. I mean, my kids love to draw. Every one of them gets a little crayon and a piece of paper, and they draw pictures, and they draw a house, and they draw a sun, and they draw whatever. And it's whatever's in their heart and in their mind. But look, what I want from God's perspective is not for you to go home and paint a picture of a being that you like and put it on your fridge and say, oh, that's great. I want you to understand who God says He is and how a loving God can do things that you might not find very loving at all. And I want to look at three aspects of God's love this morning and then make, just like I said, a brief personal application. And then we'll be done. Number one, and this is something very important, God's love still allows our choices. All right? A loving God can exist and still allow you to make very bad choices. I got a picture up here of the prodigal son. He's headed out of town. There's a lot of pictures of the prodigal son on the internet. But they're all showing this guy coming back and hugging his dad. Maybe an angry brother in the background. There's not a lot of them with the first part, because that's not the fun part of the story. I mean, the prodigal son's a great story because it shows kind of the loving nature of God and the forgiving heart that God has. But let me tell you something. The first part of the story is just as true. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 12, as he introduces his story, it says, a man has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And that's all I want to read of this. You know the story and you know what happens. But let me tell you, as a parent, if your kid comes up to you at a young age and says, you know what, I can't wait on you to die. I'd really just like half the stuff now. And I'm going to get out of here. What do you think you're thinking as a parent? This is not good. You're dumb, and bad things are going to happen. So I think God knows this, right? God is the ultimate parent. God has much more wisdom than I do. And even me and my finite knowledge can see that nothing good is coming from this series of thoughts and decisions from my child. And yet, what does God do? Well, God says, look, I have tried my best to create for you a way in which you can have a good life. You live here at home, you got a good home, we've got money, we got servants, we got food, we got whatever you need, and yet you're wanting to leave. And you're going to go out and blow your money, and you're going to end up probably just living somewhere bad and making all sorts of just bad life decisions. And yet, what does God allow to happen in the story? The loving God doesn't say, no, son, I can see the future and know what's going to happen. You're going to be stuck here and you're going to stay here. No, a loving God can still allow someone to leave. Now you think about it from your parent's perspective. A parent knows that their child is going to grow up and make bad decisions. Why is that? Because we grew up and made some bad decisions. In your immaturity, your lack of experience, your lack of knowledge, sometimes you leave the nest and you're going to do things that are going to bring heartache and hurt and pain. But yet a loving parent doesn't say, got to stay here. Can't go anywhere. You know, the only way you're going to be safe and happy is here. No, because they know it's a futile thing. Right? As a parent, I'm going to pass away. I'm going to leave. And my child is eventually going to be on their own. That's okay. I have provided you the means to have a great life. And yet, look, you are free to make whatever choices in spite of whatever I tell you to do. That's the same thing that happened with the prodigal son. And it's not just the story of the prodigal son. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 and 20. And you can go back to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can see, what did God do? God has always led his people to the promised land and said, you know what's before you? You got two choices. You can either choose to do good, which he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can choose life and blessing and prosperity. Or what does he say? Let's just read it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. And yet, in spite of all the good that God had set up for them, he said at the very outset of their entrance into Canaan, you're still going to have to do what you want to do. But I have made the path for life very clear and plain. Brethren, that is love. That is kindness. And that's what God has done for each and every one of us. As I have bullet three up here, look, a parent will prepare their children for the future. But we don't control it. And God doesn't control ours in the sense that God still allows us to do choices and make things that are contrary to His nature, to what He's taught us and what He wants from us. Okay, you can go back to the garden, which we have in Genesis 2:17. And what did God do? God set man in a position where everything he needed was provided for him. Okay, and God said, I want you to do one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of this. But everything else you've gotten is good for food, you're good. And what did the man do? Well, he did what he wanted to do. And I say man, it was really woman, right? But we did our part too. Was it God's fault because he didn't control Adam? There was nothing about the story of the Garden of Eden that is anything but positive on the person of God. You know what the next verse says after Genesis 2:17 when God says, don't eat of this tree? He says, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable to him. Right after God is trying to control Adam, God says, you know what? I'm going to do the best thing for you. And this whole concept of love, which drives our society, which we just wake up for, and you know, when you're a kid, you're Romeo and Juliet. You know who gave that to you? It's God. It's God. God sees our needs and God sets our lives up where the greatest good can be accomplished. But God doesn't control your outcome. You decide what you want to do. And so, if you go off and make a mess of your life, does the prodigal son come home and complain to his dad? Dad, why'd you let me leave? Dad, this is on you. Dad, why, if you were so loving and kind to me, why'd you give me all this money and let me make my own decisions? Of course he doesn't say that. That'd be the dumbest thing. What God does is the same to us. God has given us everything. And then will we turn back around to a loving God and say, because you allowed me to choose, that this is your fault? It's not going to be that way in judgment. All right, a loving God can still allow your choices. And the greatest part of being a loving God, as I have up here the last bullet, God's still going to forgive you. Even when you leave time and time again. Even when you make bad choices. That loving God allows you to come home at His own expense. You see, when the prodigal son came home, who was out the money? It really wasn't a kid. It wasn't a kid's money. I mean, the dad's the one that's been hurting this whole time. The prodigal's been living it up. But the dad's been suffering, looking down that road, waiting for his child to come home. And in spite of that, the loving God is ready to forgive, even though he allows us to make bad choices. Secondly, another understanding about God's love is God's love is still going to involve discipline. All right, God's love is still going to involve discipline. A couple verses for us to look at. You remember back in Numbers chapter 22, and we won't read this whole story, but you remember the story of Balaam and Balak and Balaam? Balaam was just a mess. And remember the story of the talking donkey? Yeah, so God uses this donkey to correct Balaam. And God was angry at Balaam because of where he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" That's a weird story, but I'm going to tell you. We tend to view discipline like Balaam's donkey. All right, when bad things happen in our life, we turn to God and look at Him and say, "Why have you hit me? What have I done to you to cause this calamity in my life?" Look, we look at a loving God and we say to ourselves, a loving God is surely never going to do anything that's going to harm me. I'm just like a beast of burden here. And God, I just look up at Him and He's just hitting me all for no reason. And yet what? What does the Bible tell us about the discipline of God? And over in Hebrews chapter 12, we got to take time to read that. I mean, if I keep turning to Hebrews 12, Michael's going to think I'm just going to cover it for him. But he's still going to have to cover it in Bible class. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I mean, he enumerates the idea of discipline from a Christian standpoint. Now, why is he talking about discipline for Christians? Well, because if you're a Christian in the first century, you're going to have trouble thinking God loves you. Because here you name the name of Jesus Christ, you believe in His only begotten Son, you're trying to live a life in service to Him, and all you're really doing for it, getting for it, is getting killed, or your property taken, or all sorts of other bad things are happening to Christians. And so you would question yourself to say, how can a loving God punish me like this because I'm trying to follow Him? And so in Hebrews 12 he says, consider Him, speaking to Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which you all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How can a loving God let bad things happen in your life? Brethren, it's because of discipline. A God that loves us does not mean that no discipline happens. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary. Discipline shows God's love for us. He tells us because of the outcome of it. What is discipline for? again, as a kid, you may not understand that. I got a picture up there of a bush that would be like the bush I had growing up, where my mom would say, when I've done something bad, please go outside and get a switch and bring it in to me, and then I'm going to use that switch on you. And that was not a fun experience. I mean, my mother wasn't the strongest thing, and that switch didn't seem like the strongest thing. But when those two powers combined, it was some extreme punishment. And it hurt. And yet, why did mom do that? Kids would ride a bike down the road. My mom didn't stop them, say, hey, come here, let me whip you. Why did she not whip other kids? Why was it me that would seem to be hurt by the person that was supposed to love me the most? Well, she knew if I was doing something bad, that was going to have a much greater impact down the road than if she tried to stop that now. You see, if I'm a lazy, dishonest, smart-mouthed kid, and if I'm someone that's hurting other people or not doing what I'm supposed to do, well, that is going to be punished in a much more severe way by the authorities of the land or by other people that I end up hurting. As a child, in the very small confines of our home, discipline can change the outcome of my life. And it's only because of their great love that they would do that sort of thing to me. You see, just in general, here's what God's discipline does for us. Trials and tribulations strengthen our character. All right, when I go through something hard in my life, you know what I'm able to do? Handle that same thing when it comes up again. I told you the story, right? You get laid off from work once, they can never touch you again. They might can lay you off, but you've already gone through the grief, you've already gone through the problems, you already know what it's like to just not have a job. Look, once you go through a difficulty, I can handle it. I'm able to do it. I am stronger because of what I've gone through. And so that's one reason why God allows us to do that. He's trying to make us strong. Number two, God is trying to encourage our reliance upon Him. When we have it all, guess who we don't need? God. When my life is good, when my money's good, when my health is good, sure seems like it doesn't make a lot of sense to get up Sunday morning at 8 o'clock and get ready to drive over to a building. Surely, that's something that I can just forego because my life's pretty good. Well, God allows bad things to happen to us so that we can have our reliance upon Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, I'm not just making these up like a self-help book. God is telling us. Paul himself. Now, I mean, Paul, of anybody that should have the love of God, you'd think the Apostle Paul had it. And yet he said, well, let me tell you about our trip to Asia. He said, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. And He will yet deliver us. Well, did Paul look at bad things and say, why did God allow me to go through this? No, he had the wisdom that I want to give you. The wisdom that says when bad things happen in your life, that it just helps me refocus my life's goal of clinging to the cross and to God and to Jesus. I need bad things to shake the foundation of futility that is this life, and to have me cling to that eternal hope that is God and that kingdom. And so when you have reliance on God, man, I need that discipline to get me there. And third, it helps just refocus my life to turn away from all these things that don't matter and to make sure my goal and my aim is heaven. You need discipline to do that. Just like a kid that's running off doing the wrong thing, that switch is going to bring you right back to reality. And that's what God does in our life. How can a loving God allow bad things to happen to me? Because discipline brings better things later. It always does. And it does for Christians as well. Third and finally this morning, we think about God's love. I want to answer this question. I mean, how can God's love exist when hell is right there contrasting that? How can a loving God send people to a place of eternal torment? How can a loving God punish someone in such a horrific way? Well, as I have up here on the board, number three, God's love doesn't mean He can't hate evil. God's love doesn't predicate Him from hating evil. There are a lot of verses we could look at. John 3:16, I had on the board earlier. I got it up here again. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that verse is true as the day is long. God loves us. And God has cared for us. And God has done whatever he can do to make sure we avoid this evil place. But I'm going to tell you, a loving God doesn't mean he doesn't hate evil. You know, who is hell prepared for? Did God make hell for you? Did God create that concept for, the bad people in this world, where they're going to end up? I mean, the Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we're going to go to this punishment that God had intended for someone else. You see, God's intent for you and I was not just that, well, I'm going to send half the people to heaven and half the people are going to go to hell. Do you know what God did through Jesus? 2 Peter 3 tells us why God isn't back yet is that it says he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God's goal in sending Jesus was not to save half of humanity, or a little bit of humanity, or the four people that he liked. The death of Christ could cover the blood, his blood could cover the sins of every single person on this earth. God's love is not limited in scope to any of us. And heaven's doors are not closed to the vast majority of people. They are wide open to everyone that would accept him. But when God says that he loves good and that he's going to take care of us, it doesn't mean that evil's not going to be punished. Look, let's take a step back here. I mean, you look at this life and you think to yourself, you're a pretty loving person. And you probably are. I mean, if I asked you, you were walking out and I shook your hand, I was like, how loving are you? A scale of 1 to 10. I mean, probably say a 9 or something just because 10 seems a little haughty. I doubt you'd say a 3, or I'd walk you back down in here and we'd talk again. But, you know, we're pretty good people. And yet right down the road is a jail in which people don't get to leave whenever they want. And they're going to stay as long as we tell them they ought to stay in order to either reform their behavior, or if their crime's severe enough, they're going to stay there for the rest of their lives. Now, how can a group of people so kind and loving allow a place like that to exist where there's security guards and guns and they'll just shoot you if you try to leave? I mean, doesn't it seem barbaric to have those sorts of places where people are literally incarcerated or even killed? Like that we would kill other people? How can a loving community in the 21st century allow it? Well, I think you understand. Being a loving community doesn't mean I don't hate the fact that there's a person out there that has broken into someone's home and maybe attacked someone, raped someone, stole from someone, and that sort of person shouldn't be allowed to walk into the next person's home. You see, I love you enough that I want to separate evil from you as best I can. And brethren, God loves us enough to where he's created a place where no evil exists, where no evil is going to come. And in order to have that place that way, God is separating the evil from the good. Okay? I mean, that what I'm saying is up here on point number 2, it's loving to everyone else when evil is separated from the righteous. Okay, it's not loving at all to just allow evil to continue in perpetuity. Okay, but yet the Bible tells us God doesn't enjoy it. It's not like a judge at the court, you know, that sentences someone to death. It's not like he's smiling like, yeah, this is great. Can't wait to see you die. That's a very sobering thing. I remember being on jury duty and having someone whose life was going to be spent in prison, and you're back there with the jury and you're discussing the outcome. And even though it's unanimous and you all feel like, yes, we agree, this is what should happen, no one's taking that with any sort of joy. It's a serious thing to condemn someone to death. Serious thing to condemn someone to life in prison. And God, he tells us, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has done everything in his power to provide for you a way to escape that. Heaven is something that God has done everything in His power to get you to enter into. So you know what? God's not sending people to hell. You know what hell is? Hell is exactly what most men have asked for. It's just an existence without God. How many people today have driven by churches on their way to go do whatever, and who know about God and Jesus, who can see the beauty of the sunrise and see the happiness and joy that is life on earth, and they say to themselves, you know what? I don't want God meddling in my affairs. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to live my own life. I'm going to go my own way. And so I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to turn in there and hear what God's got to say. I don't want to acknowledge God. And so their entire life, in spite of God's invisible attributes that are clearly seen, has been spent in denying the existence of God. And so all hell is people getting just what they asked for. An existence completely without God. And they're going to see that everything they enjoyed in this life was the product of the goodness and kindness of God. And when you were eternally separated from Him, from no hope of reconciliation, from ever being around things that are going to bring you joy and happiness, from the kindness of God, when all of that is taken away from you, God didn't send you there. You're right where you wanted to be. And I'll tell you that. If you're here this morning and you think to yourself, how could a loving God send me to hell? I'm going to tell you, God's not trying to send you there. God's trying to save you. And if you leave the doors of this building this morning headed for that destination, it is going to be solely because that's where you want to go. If you want to respond to the gospel this morning, God wants you to do that. There's not a coin flip or a 50-50 shot. There's nothing for you to do in the sense of, you know, well, I don't know. God's just going to pick and this is how it's going to roll. God has told you exactly what He wants. If you believe that He loved you enough to send His own Son to die in your place, and you believe that God did that, then in trusting in that sacrifice, which God said is going to be enough, then you can be saved through the death of Jesus Christ this morning. You can have life through His death. And if you're willing to change your life and follow God, and you want to repent of your sins, confess those before men and your belief before men, and your desire to be baptized in water for your sins' forgiveness, then you can be saved this morning. That's exactly what God wants. And if that's what you want to, then why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.